worship of our brother has already reminded us in prayer with reverence, with godly fear. Place whereon we stand is holy ground when we speak of him. Now, I believe that what we're about to read is the type of all types pertaining to the Lord Jesus, his person, his humanity down here. The true and sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus in his pathway to the cross. And so shall we read then in Leviticus chapter 2, and when any will offer a meat offering, and the word here is meal, it was a cereal offering, and when any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meal offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces, and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baked in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil, and thou shalt bring the meal offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meal offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meal offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meal offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meal offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Chapter 6. I'd like to read a little about the law of the meal offering here. Very important. Verse 14. And this is the law of the meal offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord before the altar. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meal offering, and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meal offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and is the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Israel, children of Aaron, shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that toucheth them shall be holy. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This is the offering of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed. The tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meal offering perpetual, half of it in the morning, and half thereof at night, or in the evening. In a pan it shall be made with oil, and when it is baked thou shalt bring it in. And the baked pieces of the meal offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt. For every meal offering for the priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of His most precious word. Young believers will ask the question, why is it that we speak of the meal offering as a type of the humanity of the Lord Jesus? In the other offerings, we have pictures of His work upon the cross. But when we come to this offering, it's not His work upon the cross that is before us, but it is the person who offered that wonderful sacrifice for the delight of God and for the blessing of His people. So we have four offerings: the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin and the trespass offering. And in all of those, blood is emphasized. Without blood, there could be no sacrifice. So when we have read yesterday in chapter 1, blood is mentioned three times in connection with a burnt offering. And when we come tomorrow to Dr. Higgins' Bible reading, we will find that blood is mentioned three times again in connection with a peace offering. But when we look at this chapter that I have read, there's no blood. There's no death here. It's leading to death, but what is emphasized is the wonderful person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I believe that a Bible reading like this has great value to the Lord's people. First of all, everyone that understands the meal offering, even in a measure, even a young Christian coming to look at the meal offering, he will be preserved in his thoughts concerning the impeccability and the absolute holiness and beauty of the Lord Jesus. This wonderful chapter gives us an insight into His person in picture form that no other passage in the Bible can possibly open up to our attention. And then again, secondly, a chapter like this will give us a desire to come, even with a handful. We're reminded yesterday that a man needed spiritual intelligence in the type. He needed to understand how to divide his offering, and we applied it to the worshiper that comes and divides his offering and presents it intelligently to God, placing it on the altar in order. And some might think, well, I can't do that. I'm only a young Christian. Well, in this chapter, we have encouragement for all of us, brethren and sisters, young and old. Anyone can understand a handful of fine flour. A young Christian coming with the thought that he has about the Lord Jesus in His beauty. Fine flour mingled with oil and all the frankincense. You know, there's one prayer I always pray when I read here, a handful of fine flour. Do you know what that prayer is? Lord, give me a larger hand to grasp more of Thy loveliness. That's a prayer we should all pray. Oh, for a larger hand to grasp more of the loveliness of Christ. And so this is a delightful portion. not only preservative, but filling our baskets as we come as worshipers, whether privately or specially when gathered with the saints. And then it's a practical thing. The law of the offering shows me that it was to be eaten in a holy place. We feed upon that which we offer, feeding upon the person of the Lord Jesus. And maybe as this Bible reading proceeds, we'll see the difference in the manna that they ate in the wilderness and this wonderful meal offering that they partook of in the sanctuary. What is the difference? And what is the meaning, as the Lord might help us? Now, I have read here of three meal offerings, and they are the three great basic meal offerings of the Bible. The first one will occupy us mostly here, and in chapter 2 we have read of the unique meal offering. This is a unique meal offering, and it speaks alone of the Lord Jesus. Then down, when we came down to verse 12, we have another meal offering that is referred to in Leviticus 23, and it's called the new meal offering, and it points to the birth of the church, the day of Pentecost. And then the other meal offering is not often spoken about, is the meal offering of the anointed priest on the day of his anointing. And I'm going to speak a little about that. I'm not going to speak about Leviticus 23 at all, or about what we have in these verses that are a parenthesis in this beautiful chapter, but I'm going to speak of the Lord Jesus himself. And then I'm going to speak of the priests on the day of their anointing, something that they did that was very unusual. They had a meal offering. And in the morning, they offered it. They didn't eat it. They offered it to the Lord at the beginning of their pathway as priests in the morning, on the day of their anointing. And then in the evening, as the shadows lengthened, as the sun was going down, they took the other half of that meal offering, and they did exactly in the evening what they did in the morning. They offered it unto the Lord. And I would like to say something about that, because it's not often read or spoken about, the meal offering of the anointed priest. Now, this is the way we will study this subject. There are many ways, of course. Some have taken up the parts of it, and we likely look at the four parts of the offering, the ingredients, and then we might look at the participation of it and the preparation of it, the usual way that it's taken up. But I'm going to speak of it like this for a few minutes, and I hope it will be a blessing to us all. I'm not adequate to do it. I feel very inadequate to handle the precious truth concerning that altogether lovely one. And I trust that when we rise up and leave this afternoon, all of us might be able to say, "He is altogether lovely." It has always amazed me that men show the great things, the sophisticated thinking of the scholar, the architect, and the scientist is seen in the wonderful inventions that baffle our minds. The great structures, the computers with so much information that almost baffles the human mind to think about it. And the many inventions, men going to the moon showing their greatness in great instruments of war and destruction. When God wants to show me the greatest person in all the world, in all the universe, He points me to a little cake baked in an oven. How wonderful. You know, there are four scriptures you should read with Leviticus 2. And the first one is Psalm 16. It's the Psalm of the meal offering. And then you should read the Gospel by Luke. I know the Gospel by Luke, in it, it's the peace offering and really the meal offerings in all the four Gospels. But in Luke's Gospel, we have the path of purest grace, the manhood of the Lord. And I think I'd be right in calling it the Gospel that emphasizes the meal offering. And then we would come to the Epistle to the Philippians, and it's the great epistle of the meal offering. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, my time was to be 10 minutes. I still have 4 minutes. So you'll forgive me. I think that it wasn't including the reading. I was allowed 10 minutes to open up the reading. And it's a tremendous thing to open it just. But I want to go down this subject like this, so that every Christian, you know, in some of these offerings, older sisters and brethren and others will go away saying, we didn't get much out of it, it's too deep for us. So I want to make it so plain that as long as you live, you'll understand something about the meal offering. Now the first three verses, I've written over this, the Lord Jesus coming into the world, his coming into the world. When we think of his humanity, it had a beginning. We think of himself, he never had a beginning. But when we think of his coming into the world, this is illustrated here. Coming in, and we see Christ presented. In the first three verses, he's coming into the world. His incarnation, to be a man. Then we're going to look at verses 4-7. And here we have how he passed through the world. And here we have his testings. The person of Christ presented, and then the person of Christ passing through the world, his testings. It begins with a cake and an oven. That tells me of the hidden sorrows of the Savior. Don't apply this to Calvary. I know brethren often speak of the oven as being Calvary, his oven sufferings. His oven sufferings are right at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. 30 years in Nazareth. I wouldn't circumscribe it to the 30 years, but it's all the hidden sorrows of the Lord in the oven. Known only to himself and God was all the grief that filled his heart, passing through the world as a wafer in an oven. And then, secondly, passing through the world as a cake been baked in a pan. A cake and a pan. Here we have the idea of the baking pan, and we see here how the world beheld him. The world looking at the Lord Jesus. A meal offering in an oven, and then baked in a pan. That's partly seen by the world as he moved, his tears. The open sufferings of the Lord, his testings, as he was seen sitting wearied with his journey and so on. And then, lastly, in a frying pan. And I have always thought of the frying pan as something that can be partially seen and partially hidden. The oven, known only to God. The flat plate, how the world saw him as a man of sorrows. And then the frying pan, the disciples saw him in the garden. And before men, we see all that he endured partially, partially seen. This is the path to the cross he was willing to tread. And so we have here his passing through the world. Then right at the end here, we have his leaving the world. Verse 14 to the end. This first fruit speaks of his resurrection and how he had been beaten and bruised in order to be a sympathetic priest. This is the sufferings of his life with a view to his priesthood that is here. So here we have passing through the world and now passing out of the world, going home to the Father. He was accepted. This is his person accepted. So we have his person presented, mingled with oil, conceived in the womb of Mary, coming into the world. And then we have him passing through the world, as in Luke's Gospel, his path, purest grace, and then leaving the world, his person accepted by God, and he has gone out. Now in the other one that we'll look at, in Leviticus 6, it's our passing through the world. The priests, the believers, we have come into blessing because of his death and resurrection, and we pass through the world. And as we pass through the world, we eat the meal offering in the most holy place. Christ sustaining us in our journey through the world. That's the next thing we're going to look at. And then lastly, the believer leaving the world. How did we begin? We began with the half of that wafer in the morning. The anointed priest, he began with the meal offering. That's how Paul began. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And how did he end up? I'm now ready to be offered. And that word is a gift offering, the mincha. It's not only the drink offering, but I'm ready to be offered as an evening meal offering. And so here we have how we leave the world. We begin with Christ, but at the end of the day we offer the other half of our offering. Do you know what we sang the other day? 'Tis Jesus first, 'tis Jesus last, 'tis Jesus all the way. So here's my outline. Christ coming into the world, Christ passing through the world, Christ leaving the world, and then my passing through the world, and my leaving the world to go into the presence of the one who is typified in the meal offering. When we get home to heaven, we'll be looking for the man that down here glorified God and went all the way to Calvary for you and for me. May the Lord bless His word, that in this devotion and touching subject, that our hearts may be overwhelmed at the magnitude of the simple offering, only a wafer, only a handful of flour, and yet all the great doctrines of Christianity are wrapped up in these few verses, picture form. May the Lord bless His word for Christ's sake.
When you spoke of the Lord coming into the world, are you thinking of the oil that is mingled with this flour? Is that what you had in mind?
Yes, and I'm thinking of the fine flour. There's a great difference with commentators on the fine flour. Most of them will tell you that it's flour that has been, corn that has been pulverized and bruised and made into flour. Now I believe that the fine flour here is the corn or the barley as the cereal. It's as it came from the stalk. There's no pulverizing here. In order that we might become like Christ, we have to be passing through different tests and trials to take away the husk. But the fine flour here is what he ever was. In the womb of his mother, we read that holy one, that holy thing that shall be born of thee, shall be called Son of God. I'd like help. Are we all agreed? Do we all see this? If we haven't seen it, may we grasp it now, that the fine flour is not pulverized grain, but it's fine in texture, the finest of the wheat, seen in the absolute perfection of the Lord in His impeccable nature.
There was no process for making fine flour, is the thought, isn't it?
That's exactly.
Not the result of a human process, but the result of what it was by nature. Our brother has pointed out, and it should be emphasized, the expression, a thing most holy. There are two offerings that the Spirit of God appends this expression to. It is the meal offering and it is the sin offering. In His humanity, there was no taint of sin. In His death, there was no taint of sin. Absolutely pure in His life, absolutely pure and holy in His death. And it is remarkable, as another has said, it was Jimmy Payton who pointed out, that God brought in Dr. Luke to sign the birth certificate, that it was a pure virgin birth. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The doctor appended his signature to the birth certificate to verify, here is a holy birth, distinct from every other one.
Aren't there four things that are spoken of as being most holy in the Scriptures? I think there's only four. Well, there may be five if you count the sin and trespass offering as things most holy, but they're taken together. The most holy meal offering, speaking of the absolute purity of His life. And the sin offering is a thing most holy, which the apostle puts his signature to, if Luke did, in 2 Corinthians 5. He hath made him to be the sin-bearing offering, he who knew no sin. The sinlessness of Christ, when he bare our sin, he was absolutely, totally sinless at the same time. And then in Exodus 30, we have the sweet incense. This is a thing most holy unto the Lord. And it speaks of the absolute fragrance of his priesthood in heaven. Other priests are tainted. Aaron that wore the garments was tainted by sin and failure. In fact, I was saying to Brother Maxwell today, we would never have put the garments of glory and beauty upon Aaron if we had had the choice. We would have placed them on his brother Moses, more spiritual man. But it wouldn't fit the type. If we were to take the garment from his back, we would see the marks of the scourge on Aaron. He was a man identified with the people in their sufferings, while Moses was identified with the joys of the palace. And only a man that has passed through can be a priest. And so the choice of Aaron is important, but the incense is most holy unto the Lord, both the oil and the incense. And then when we think of the showbread on the table, it said that it was a thing most holy, the bread upon the table, the bread of faces, the warm bread on the table. Speaking of the Lord Jesus as he reveals himself to us. And so we have here things most holy. Now in the first verses, the fine flower speaks of as he was, without any process, in the womb of his mother and all the days of his life.
Brother Paisley, there's a contrast, isn't there, between him and every other man. We're speaking of him, that holy thing. But when the Word of God speaks of us, we are all as an unclean thing.
Yes, some people, you see, are not satisfied with that expression. It seems irreverent to speak of the Lord in the abstract in Luke chapter 1. That holy thing that shall be born of thee. It would seem irreverent to speak of him as an abstract. But as our brother has pointed out, and rightly too, it's a contrast with Isaiah 64, where we read, we are all as an unclean thing, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. We were all unclean in the womb of our mother. But the Lord Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and his nature and his very being was without a blemish. We believe in the sinless humanity of Christ in the womb of his mother. And therefore, all teaching that would suggest that he could have sinned or might have sinned is contrary to understanding the sinless humanity, impeccable nature of the Lord Jesus, something we hold dear to our hearts. He knew no sin in himself.
Isn't there also another thought in the idea of the fine flower, Brother Paisley? Not just the holiness of the person, but that would be the absence of what is evil. But there is the abundance of what is good. And there is the thought that the Lord Jesus, and we say it reverently, and I trust that you'll understand what we're saying, the Lord Jesus had no strong points because he had no weak points. He had no good days because he had no bad days. We have good days because we have bad days. We have good moments because we have poor moments. We have strong points because they stand out above our weak points. He was absolutely balanced and fine. That is the idea of the fineness of the flower.
So if you take any other man, like Moses, for instance, who was the meekest man that the earth had ever seen up until that point, but in that strong point he had, he failed. And he's using unadvised speech with the Lord's people. So as our brother tells us, everything in him was perfectly balanced and an absolute perfection. Now to answer Brother Stubbs about the oil, wherever we get the oil, We heard that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in Leviticus, but it's abounding in types of the Holy Spirit. And this is the first type that we get of the Holy Spirit, the oil. Now, if I were a young believer, and I asked Brother Dr. Higgins here, why do you say oil is a type of the Holy Spirit? Can you prove it? You know, Christians come to me and they say, it's all very well speaking about oil being a type of the Spirit, but we would like to know how we would really know.
It was linked with the anointing in the Old Testament with the king and with the priest as that which fitted him for service before God. That is the first thing that comes to my mind as far as the type. What had you in mind?
Well, if I was a young Christian, I would say, well, I don't see the Holy Spirit there. No, I'm not trying to.
No, go ahead. Yes,
but in Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, we have it there. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And what we're looking at there in that passage is the pouring of the oil into sustain the testimony. And it can't burn without the oil. And there we have a definite reference to oil as being a type of the Holy Spirit of God. So the oil is seen here three times in this beautiful passage. It's seen as poured upon in verse 1, or mingled, the word our brother used. It's seen in verse 4 as anointing, the oil anointing. And then in verse 6, it's seen dispensing on every part of the offering when it is parted in its pieces. And I would suggest that here we have the Holy Spirit as seen in Luke's Gospel in connection with the Lord Jesus. First of all, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The fine flour mingled with the oil. We speak reverently now of his conception. And then the anointing, the wafer coming from the oven, as I said, at the end of his Nazareth experience, he stood on the banks of Jordan and the Spirit anointed him. And he was publicly anointed on the banks of Jordan when the Spirit descended like a dove upon him. And then the parting in all its pieces, they tried to catch him in his words. They tried to dissect his speech. But in every part of his person, every movement, every action, every word, we see the Spirit of the Lord in all his pieces. He was saturated. He offered his final sacrifice by eternal Spirit. Brother Maxwell.
Well, I had thought that the expression here, the pouring oil upon it, would not be connected so much with his birth as it would be his entrance into service and little when the Spirit of God, like a dove, came down upon him.
Yes.
Particularly in chapter 2 here, we're dealing with the perfection of his manhood with a view to being associated with a handful that would be associated with a burnt sacrifice.
Always offered with the burnt offering.
Yes.
In John's Gospel, Brother Christ, for a moment, in John's Gospel, always where you have his person presented as the burnt offering, alongside it is always the meal offering character of the Lord Jesus. It's one of the Gospels that illustrates the burnt offering and the meal offering. Yes, Brother.
Yes, if you carry the symbolism a little further, as Brother Sidney says, then you have the anointing of the priests and the kings signaling a God-given appointment in the work, which otherwise he couldn't do. It's a God-authorized commencement of a divine work. David, Samuel, the anointed, began a divine work.
That's the reason I rather think the pouring was looked for as he enters into his ministry, rather than the question of his birth. While we believe, of course, it was associated with his birth, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. But I think this is his manhood with a view to being associated with a burnt sacrifice and his death.
Is there not another action at the beginning, Brother Paisley, that signifies that this first part is incarnation? He in the sense that the offerer stood there with his container below him, and he reached down and he grasped the offering, suggesting the Lord Jesus coming down and grasping humanity.
And when he put his handful in there and brought it out, he felt the fineness of the flour and the softness of the oil, and the fragrance of the frankincense was all for God. And as he approached the altar, it became more sweet as he went there, telling us of the Lord. Two lawyers sent me a writing about the death by crucifixion and the terribleness of its physical nature. But there was one thing in their paper that I really was impressed with, and it was this, that even men of gentle character, and even men never known to use language profane, that in crucifixion there is something that draws out the hatred and bitterness of a human heart. And so it was a place of cursing and vile oaths, both by the soldiers that crucified and by the person being crucified. It drew out the venom of their nature, their hatred to one another. But as the Lord drew near to Calvary, he could never become sweeter. But we see evidences of the sweet-smelling savor as he drew near. Father, forgive them. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. As he went to the cross, moved with compassion on a thief, Luke tells us, and moved with compassion upon his mother, as John tells us. The sweetness of the offering. Now we must come to the next part.
Occasionally, yeah. Could I just add something, please?
Yes.
Wouldn't it be a proper way to put it is that the Lord Jesus, he graced manhood with all these perfections. But now, you were saying that in verse 4, some commentators have suggested that the oven is Calvary. Now, in light of that, I want you to say something about these cakes. They're pierced cakes. Is that why some think of Calvary? But really, it's not only evenness of character or perfection of character, but there's perfect obedience, isn't there? Is a perfect man, perfect obedience unto God.
Well, Mr. Newbery suggests the pierced cake would take us to Calvary. I have thought now, coming to verse 4, that here we have a meal offering baked in an oven, and we have to meditate not only upon a handful of fine flour, how he came into the world, and how he was anointed for his service, with a view to us offering that, but we have to think about the Lord Jesus, the hidden thoughts of his heart. Now, the whole Bible has to do with the Lord Jesus. We have the Lord Jesus typified in the Pentateuch, in the types, foreshadowed, and foretold in the prophecies, and factual in the Gospels, and fragrant in the epistles and fruitful in the revelation. But Mr. Darby, from whom I first got this information, a young Christian, he said, in the Psalms, we read the feelings of the sufferer. What he thought about when he was under the extreme pathway of poverty and suffering down here, his thoughts of God. And so I take it that these, when he came from that realm of purest light, laid aside the outward environment of delight and fellowship and joy, no tear was ever known or shadow, but he came down here, and the poverty, the sorrow, what sin had wrought, he groaned in spirit. I take it these are sufferings.
Yes, I had thought of the contrast between the oven and the pan apart from Calvary. I appreciate that Calvary's there.
Yeah.
But there was a sense that they looked upon him as he groaned and wept at the grave of Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
See, this was public. But then there was a time when among the olive trees, when every human soul was shut out, there was not an experience even apart from Calvary that only the Lord could move into.
Yes.
That is the reason he went apart from them altogether. The often experience, even in participation of Calvary.
In anticipation of the cross, if it was so severe and terrible, what must it have been like when in the darkness he was there under the judgment of God for you and for me? Remember, this is what adds character to the cross. In the Gospels, the cross is spoken of as the cross of Jesus. Whenever you read that expression, cross of Jesus, it always has to do with the wooden cross. But when we come to the epistles, it's the cross of Christ. And that always has to do with the doctrine of our salvation. Nothing to do with a wooden cross. The cross of Christ is the doctrine of redemption. But in Galatians 6, to bear out what Brother Maxwell has said, here we have the cross of our Lord, Jesus Christ. And this brings out the moral loveliness, the absolute perfection of the Lord Jesus. And that cross stands unique because of the one who was nailed upon it, our Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross. And this is what this type is bringing out, that the sweetness of the offerings is enhanced by the meal offering. The character of the one who died upon the tree. So the oven sufferings have to do with all the thoughts that he had alone that God only knew.
Just because it was intimately associated here, it primarily with the burnt sacrifice, all that he was to God.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And but I believe God appreciated something in the burnt sacrifice of that handful of the fine flour that we can never enter into.
Good. When it left the oven, this interested me for some time, that what we put into the oven we expect to see coming from the oven. But coming from the oven sufferings here are two particular types of cake. There's the first cake there is a cake of fine flour. Isn't that it? And then there's an unleavened cake, a wafer. There's a cake and a wafer coming out here.
Would you?
Yes, brother.
Would you not see perhaps two different views there? The idea of the wafer is the thin wafer.
That's right.
Would that be what men thought of him?
Absolutely.
Smallness, insignificant. And I would take us to Luke chapter 2 and verse 4. Men looked upon him, seated with the doctors, answering questions, and his parents, Joseph and Mary, said, "Why hast thou dealt thus with us?" They thought very little of him. But really to the Father then, he was not the thin cake, but he was the thick wafer.
The thick cake and the thin wafer, that's what it is.
Could you look at it another way? The cakes were individual, and therefore they would be of the size that a person could actually take in one cake. But the wafer was a whole, and it would have to be broken up to be digested. Would it not suggest to us the immensity of the humanity of the Lord Jesus? It's beyond our grasp, and it must be broken in pieces so we can only take a little.
It is good application, but I prefer my own. I'd say I have linked this with Luke 4, for instance, Brother Beatty, and you're thinking, and I'm glad. I taught you in Sunday school, you know.
That's right, everything I know.
In Luke chapter 4, it's a delightful thing to see that as he came from Nazareth, from part of the oven sufferings, we said we wouldn't circumscribe it to Nazareth, but it certainly was oven sufferings to be in Nazareth 30 years as a Galilean peasant. And I've often thought of the day that he put the key in the door of the little tool shed and went down the road the last time. You know, these are touching things to think about. But as he came out of Nazareth, the people of Nazareth, when they heard him speak and marveled at his gracious words, they were going to throw him over the brow of the hill. He was just a thin wafer, as far as they were concerned. But when God looked upon him, he found infinite pleasure in him.
that day and found always fullness of delight. The cake would speak of fullness. The wafer would speak of how men looked upon him, despised and rejected of men. The oven.
Mr. Newbery gives that word for wafer as that it could come from a word that means to be empty.
Yes.
So if you have the fullness in one, you have the emptiness.
Very good.
I think in keeping with our brother Beattie's thought, though, I think it is substantiated by this, that no matter how big the hands, there was always something left over, wasn't there?
Oh, yes.
No hand would ever be large enough to grasp it all. There would always be something left over.
Well, isn't that the first part?
First part, I know I'm going back. Forgive me.
Back into the first
part. Remember last voice.
No matter how much we take out of the bag, or if it was in a basket, no matter how much we take out, there's always more. In fact, I applied the other handful. Handfuls are interesting things to speak about. A handful of corn on the top of the mountain in the millennium will become a mighty harvest. And a handful in the needle in days of Elisha, the barrel of meal shall not waste. She said, I have nothing, only a handful. But no matter how many times she put her hand in that handful, there was always more. Now, could any of you suggest, if I'm coming as a worshiper, how do I get my handful, Brother Arnold Adams?
I would suggest, Brother, at whatever stage of progress you've made in the knowledge of Christ, your hand has grown. It should have grown.
A larger hand.
It should have grown progressively. And you gain increasingly more of the value of the meal.
But don't you think, rather, that the handful is the person's own personal appreciation of that, no matter what size his hand is?
Yes.
I think we need to start to figure out, if you have a bigger handful than me, see, that's not the point. The handful is the person's own personal appropriation.
And the way we get that is by putting our hand into the Gospels. The four Gospels are the fine flour. See, in every one of them, his life is seen, whether as the king in his steps, the servant in his actions, or the man of sorrows, or the steps of deity. Wherever we look, the meal offering is there. In fact, that anointed meal offering of the priest on the day of his anointing, the old writers, or the old version says that the meal offering was divided into four pieces. And if that is true, it wouldn't be, to me, to strain it too far, that we have the idea of the fourfold presentation of Christ. So to get the handful, you go into the Gospels and you lift out something out of Matthew, becomes a meditation, oil is on it, and the Lord's Day comes and you're with the Christians and a brother gives out a hymn that is in keeping with your meditation, the Spirit has guided and helped you, and you feel this is the time for me to open my hand and present this to the Lord.
You say too, no matter what our estimation is, I was thinking of a little cloud at the size of a man's hand, suggesting to us our handful will always have its limitation down here.
Mr. Paisley, in Matthew 11, the Lord said, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Now, we're talking about here our personal appreciation of the Son. What did the Lord mean there, no man knoweth the Son but the Father?
Well, I believe that what he was speaking about there was the incomprehensibility of his sonship. No man knoweth the Son. We know the Lord Jesus, but we'll never know him fully. Our hand, no matter how many handfuls we take, as our brother said, we always have to put our hand in again. No one knoweth the Son, and no one can comprehend the Son. If we begin to think of the Son from all eternity, and as we think of his hypostatic union, becoming a man, linking deity with humanity, how he increased in wisdom and in stature, is a mystery. The whole of Christ is a mystery to us. No one can comprehend the Son. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. But that doesn't mean that we can't appreciate Him and we can't see more beauties in Him. We never know the mystery.
So, I have a question of logistics in connection with this passage. There's no difficulty to find out where in the wilderness 40 years they got these animals for sacrifice, but where actually did they obtain the flour because they couldn't grow it in that particular desert scene?
Well, what is your own thought about it, Robert?
Well, I asked a question.
I always like to find out what a man is thinking.
Well, if they carried it from Egypt, this is unlikely, it'll cost them something. They could have obtained it, I say, this is a suggestion, because Kadesh Barnea and some of their camping places lay near the major trading routes leading from Mesopotamia and Syria right into Egypt. They could have bought it. But whichever way you look at it, obtaining the flour cost them something.
Yes.
And the acquisition of knowledge of Christ will cost you something too. It doesn't come naturally in that sense, does it?
I believe myself that they acquired it from nomadic tribes that were there in the desert. But as our brother Krauss has rightly said, it was only a handful of meat. But if the whole world was emptied of all corn, you see, that's what John 12 is teaching. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. It's recognizing Christ as the only corn left, isn't it? And if he doesn't die, there'll be no fruit. And so it was only a handful of meal, but you can't have a handful of meal. You can't have a meal offering if you haven't got corn. So you have to buy it, you have to pay for it, and this is the preparation. It's the same as the preparing of the cake. The handful is easily procured, but to prepare a cake means you've got to bake it at home. And this would speak of our meditation 6 days of the week, every day of the week, baking something that we might be able to bring it and offer it.
There's a verse, I think, in John 16 that pertains the words of the Lord. He said, "Therefore said I, that he, the Holy Spirit, shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. He shall take of mine, he shall take out of mine, for there's always more left."
Now this offering is not only baked in an oven, and as our brother Maxwell has pointed out, the hidden sufferings, and then on a flat plate where every eye saw his sufferings. They saw his tears, did they not, on the way to Bethany? And they saw him sleeping on the hinder part of the vessel on a pillow. And they saw him wearied with his journey as he sat in the well. And they saw him as he hungered, being tempted of Satan 40 days. The angels saw his hunger. And all these things speak of open sufferings. And they saw the lash upon his back. They saw the spitting. They saw the tears of the Lord Jesus and the crown of thorns that drew the blood from his brow. These are open sufferings that were seen. Then we have this partly seen and partly unseen in the frying pan. The disciples could go part way to the garden, but he went a stone's cast. An interesting expression, only found once in the Bible, that the Lord Jesus went a stone's cast further than they and knelt down and prayed three times. You ever thought of that stone's cast?
Would that be the place of rejection? Yes. Or a solitary place where they would put a person when they're going to stone him to death?
Good. You see, brother, you're right there. Takes us back to Deuteronomy when a man had a rebellious son, brought him to the elders of the land, and they took him out to stone him and then hang him upon a tree. Of course, everyone hanging on a tree. And to stone a man, you can't stone a man that's in your company. And so when they took a man out to stone him, they arrived at a place where they had to separate that man from them, which was very difficult. The man would not allow himself to leave their company. And so they finally had to drag him and often bind him in a place where they could go back and stone him to death. In the case of the Lord Jesus, the obedient one, when he came to the garden, he signified his willingness to bear the curse. He didn't drag him forward. He left them, and he went a stone's cast and knelt down. What he's saying to the Father there is, I will take the place of the guilty, and I will bear the curse, and I'm willing to drink the cup. I think it's a very significant expression, a stone's cast.
Would you not rather see, though, I think when we speak about a stone's cast, we are really dealing with a question of sin. Whereas I think when you're coming to the meal offering, you're dealing with a question of the fragrance and acceptability of his life to God, and the handful always associated with the burnt sacrifice rather than the sin offering.
Well, the stone's cast, though, is not always to do. I'm not saying it hasn't to do with the burnt offering aspect or the meat offering, but it shows his willingness to bow himself to the will of God, whether it be as a burnt offering or as a sin offering. That's what the meal offering is showing us, his willingness to bear the judgment. So he's partly seen and partly unseen.
I suppose, isn't it, like in Psalm 69, the sufferings there, even before he came to his public ministry, I'm become an alien, a stranger unto my brethren, alien unto my mother's children. The sufferings of the Lord being rejected even before he stepped out into the public at all. One other thing I would like to say something about. Luke 1 and 15, the angel said to Zacharias, you're going to have a son, and he will be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Wherein does the Lord excel? A situation, language like that. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb.
You're speaking of John the Baptist now.
Yes, of course.
What is your thought about this?
Well, he's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. The Lord, there's never a time when the Lord wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit.
Well, I think that's seen in the anointing, isn't it? That the priest was anointed first upon his ear and his great toe and his thumb with blood, and then afterwards the oil was placed upon blood, which speaks of us, doesn't it? But in his case, in the case of the high priest, the oil was placed first upon his ear and his thumb and his great toe, and then the blood was placed on the oil. So with the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit was not given to him by measure. While he was anointed publicly with the Spirit, he was always filled with the Spirit, even in his mother's womb, I believe.
Yes, that's what I wanted to say.
I just wanted to pick up on something that Brother Adams said, just for the sake of emphasizing it, and that is that when we think of the sorrows of the Lord Jesus as a man amongst men, we must realize that in contrast to what we see around us, where the greater men become, the less interested and the less sensitive they become to sorrow and tragedy and all of that, the Lord Jesus was never hardened by sin. He never became callous to it. His very nature made him all the more sensitive to sin and to sorrow and to rejection and to grief. And so he moved through the world with a far more sensitive spirit than we would ever have ourselves or ever know. And a tremendous grief was upon him as he moved through the world. And if we take some of the expressions of Old Testament men, Jeremiah, who longed that his eyes were a fountain of tears, and the psalmist who wept day and night because they kept not thy law, and so on, they are only flickering shadows of what the Lord Jesus felt as he moved here in sorrow.
And the Lord Jesus came into the world with those feelings. He didn't acquire them upon experiencing or upon seeing the conditions in the world. He came into the world with all that feeling.
Flower. Yes. Now, we must look at the ingredients still. We have looked at the fine flour, and we have looked at the oil and the frankincense. But we must look at the salt, because in no offering was salt to be lacking. And then we look at the two ingredients that must never be in this offering. Notice there are four things that are components always of a meal offering. And then there's two things that must never be in this meal offering, although they are in the new meal offering of Leviticus 23, and the salt. Now, I'd like to find out what our brethren think about the salt. And it's spoken here as, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. What does this expression mean, the salt of the covenant of thy God?
That speaks in the New Testament of a person's speech, doesn't it? Being seasoned with salt. And some speak of preservation, but I have thought that it's not just preservation, but preservation by judgment. The salt has that effect.
In every occasion when a covenant was made between the persons, there was always salt taken. In Chronicles, we read there that God made a covenant of salt with David, meaning he preserved his promise to David that he would become a king. And in Numbers, you have it again, 18, the idea of a covenant made by salt. And a covenant made by salt is an eternal, imperishable covenant. And speaks of incorruption.
Yeah, that's the one is the major point. Incorruptibility. In everything about the Lord Jesus, there was the element of incorruptibility.
So the salt speaks of, the covenant of salt speaks of ratifying a covenant. If I made a covenant with a man to do something, then we pass salt between us. I think in Genesis 15, when Abraham put the pieces to peace, that the writing is that the word between the pieces was the salt. Always salt.
I was thinking in that way, but of the work of the salt, you know, you salt meat, and it keeps that which is corrupt away. You know, that's what I was thinking.
That's
about
why
the judgment
it's used in Colossians 4, let your speech be always with grace seasoned with salt. And it's not just the ordinary speech of my speech to Brother Maxwell or anyone else should be incorruptible at all times, but it's speaking about the Lord Jesus that's in Colossians chapter 4.
It's in strict contrast to the leaven and the honey. So I think he's bringing it in by way of contrast. The salt is always there. Because the Lord always had that about him that preserved even those that listened to him from the corruption that was all around.
Brother Howard, would you like to say something about leaven?
There's no leaven in the offering. What would you think? It could hardly be for the person of Christ with all his perfections.
So you would think that leaven in the Bible was always evil?
All right, yes.
I think that is right, that we would emphasize that 1 Corinthians 5 would show us Feast of Unleavened Bread, no leaven with the Passover, and then we'd beware of the leaven of the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, whether it's rational, political, or religious, evil. Always evil. Moral evil, little leaven, leaven of the whole lump in 1 Corinthians 5. And the leaven in Galatians is the leaven of wrong doctrine. Leavening.
Swelling. You thought of swelling or
puffing up. Puffing up when it comes to the heat. And always in the Bible, leaven is evil. Some are teaching today the woman with the meal offering in Matthew 13, putting the leaven in is increasing the gospel. That's the wrong interpretation. She's hiding evil in the meal. And today in the religious world, we always, you know, they have books full of the scriptures, and people say, well, this book's really full of the scriptures, but hidden in that book may be leaven concerning the Lord Jesus. Hiding of leaven.
Leaven always swells and sours and spreads. Those three things it always has.
For a moment to the salt. The Holy Spirit could have put salt in there without making any mention of a covenant. Why is the covenant there? I have wondered if it's linked with Hebrews, I come to do thy will. It's the relationship between the Father and the Son, that the Son is going to come and walk a sinless life.
Very good. Very good, brother. Now, there was another ingredient that was to be always missing, and that was honey. Now, what do my brethren think about the difference between leaven and honey? These two ingredients that were forbidden. What is the difference between leaven and honey?
Leaven is the worst of sin, isn't it?
Yes.
And honey is the best of nature.
Good. Leaven is a heady thing, too.
Where honey would be a more open thing, wouldn't it? The natural sweetness.
Would I be right in saying that leaven is always evil? Would I be right in saying that honey is not always evil? Is that not the great difference? See, when you come to Psalm 19, the word of the Lord is likened to honey. And honey is often used in a good sense in the scriptures. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus and His person, honey is speaking of natural sweetness, and it's always wrong in a meal offering. But it may be right in other things.
There's no honey in the meal offering.
No honey in the meal offering.
Because there was no natural sweetness about the Lord. There was loyal perfection.
But isn't that a great difference between honey and the book?
That's right.
That it's wrong here, but it's right applied in other places to other things.
Never with associate with the offering.
Never with the offering. But leaven is always wrong. Wherever it's found in the Bible, it's always a wrong thing, but honey is not always wrong.
But as much honey as is good for thee.
Yes. This is true. I heard someone suggest, Brother Paisley, that when it comes to addressing the Lord Jesus, because honey was to be missing, we shouldn't be using natural terms in relationship with the Godhead, like dear Jesus or dear God or dear Lord, and they need a practical application if that's honey being brought into the offering.
He needs no sweetness from us. Now, the last one here is the first fruits, has to do with his resurrection, with a view to priesthood. And this is something we worship him for, not only for coming into the world and passing through it and dying, but we praise him every day, as our brother Christ emphasized yesterday, the vital importance to Christianity of the doctrine of the resurrection and how it affects not only our personal lives and practically, but also it affects our enjoyment of his priesthood, to see that he was beaten out and that he was sustained and that he went up to heaven accepted with his hands uplifted in Luke's gospel to be our priest. Do you think that was what's here? Well, then, we only have 2 minutes left. Now, I would like to mention the eating of this offering in chapter 6, how that it sustained them. It had a practical bearing upon them. If they were to offer, they needed to be sustained. Is that the difference between the manna and the meal offering? Brother Beattie, what do you think the difference between the manna and the meal offering?
I take it that the manna was given from God Himself for the provision of the people, whereas the meal offering was something that they had to cultivate in order to present to God.
Well, the manna was for everybody. It was a pilgrim food, but this food is the food of the priesthood. I think that's the difference between it. manna feeding the pilgrim. As pilgrims, I need manna, always, as person and pathway, follow his steps. But as a priest, to have energy, to worship, I need to be feeding upon the meal offering. Now, the last one was this anointed priest on the day of his anointing. On the day of his anointing, he offered half, and the evening he offered the other half. And I take that to be that when we start out as young Christians into our priestly service, we start out in the enjoyment of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how delightful it is at the end of our journey. The only man that we read about leaning on his staff as a worshiper was Jacob. And leaning on the staff, as we arrive at the end of our journey, the Lord Jesus and his life as the meal offering should become more precious to us. Some of us here will soon be leaving for to see his blessed face. And my prayer, as far as I'm concerned, is that as I grow nearer to the time when I will be going to see him, I would like to be sweeter and more mellow. Some men, as they get older, they get very sharp and just cut you down to size and think they're doing God's service all the time. But, you know, as we get nearer heaven, we should be getting more like the one that we're going to be with forever.
Well, is that not, brother, before you finish, is that not that we should introduce in relation to the law of the meal offering? Because in the law of the meal offering, the very thing that they offered in all its acceptability to God was the very thing that they feasted on in the holy place.
And then at the end of the day, they offered the final half of their offering. At the end of the day, the anointed priest did something at the end of his life as well as at the beginning. May the Lord bless his good word, and we do appreciate our dear brethren here helping and giving their thoughts on this precious subject.
Thank Thee for these lovely scriptures that we have been considering together. We have been occupied with our blessed Lord Jesus, the finest of the wheat, and surely it is the desire of each one of our hearts that we would learn more and more of Him, and that we would be more and more like Him day by day. Give us a greater appreciation for Thy Son. Often we ask Thee that we might have clean vessels, but we would like to have our vessels enlarged. We would like our hands to grow, as it were, day by day, that we might be able to take in more of Him. We give Thee thanks, O God, for all the beauties and perfections that we see in Him. We thank Thee for that life of devotion and that life of perfect obedience. And this would be the desire for each one of us here this afternoon, that we might be obedient to the Word of God that we hear even at this conference, and that we might be dependent upon Thee in all things. We thank Thee for these lovely thoughts that Thou hast brought before us, and we pray as well that we might be able to meditate upon them, that they might become more sweet to us as the days go on. We give Thee thanks then for the Lord Jesus, in His own precious and worthy name. Amen.